And I always feel like this is the Sunday that I really have to step up my game with the NFL beginning and fantasy football and different things going on that, you know, this is one of those Sundays that it's time to go. We are excited, though, this morning to begin a new series that we have titled Hope. And if you have your Bibles, we'd encourage you to open up to 1 Peter. And this series is really going to be just a study on 1 Peter and looking at the living hope that we have in him. As you're kind of opening up there, let me say a few things. First of all, I want to address kind of the elephant in the room, if you will. Many of you have been asking, hey, what's the latest from Texas? Have we heard from the Dickies? What's going on there? And the short answer is there really is nothing to announce yet, other than we've been in communication with the Dickies, and we are supposed to hear back an answer sometime early this week. And so I'm not going to tell you what day, otherwise the phones will start going crazy and different things will happen, but I will tell you that sometime early this week, John Bennis has been in communication with him, and they're supposed to give us an answer sometime early this week. And so in television and radio, they always say, tease ahead. So this is the tease. Be here next week so that we can announce whatever we're going to announce next week, and you'll be sure to be a part of it and get to hear that. You can also look for the smoke. The white smoke is yes. The black smoke is no. Oh, no. We won't do that this week, but we will try to get the word out as soon as we know something. But at this point, they still are processing through that, is what we know, and we will let you know as soon as we know something. Well, not one of us will escape this life without going through some form of trials. Trials will happen, struggles, things that will come up. In the midst of trials, one of the first things that often escapes a person is hope. And so that's why we've titled this series Hope. As we look at the book of 1 Peter, that theme of hope runs all throughout. Often, we have an incredible opportunity as believers, as Christians, to come along somebody that's in the midst of a trial and to remind them about the living hope that we have. And really, that's a great opportunity as believers, a great way to evangelize to others. Is in the midst of those trials, the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of those hard times in life, to come along somebody and to remind them about the hope that we have. I know when I'm trying to counsel someone, I'm always walking that fine line of reminding them that if they do the work necessary, that they might have hope for a better life than they've ever known. Now, maybe you've had this experience. You've been going through a trial in your life, some sort of set of circumstances that have just been really tough. And maybe you've had that bubbly Christian come along the way. And they come and they say, praise God. God is good all the time. Amen, brother? And you're like, that's the last thing that I want to hear right now. I mean, I know it's true. I know that that is certainly the case. But at the same time, that's kind of the last thing that I want to hear. It doesn't seem to help, and yet that's exactly how Peter begins this letter. We'll see in verse 3, Tom already read it this morning, but he begins by saying basically that, praise the Lord. The question is, why does he say that? Well, maybe it would help if I set it up this way for you this morning. If you were going through one of those trials in your life, and I came in, bursting into the room and said, praise the Lord, you've just inherited $100 million. Would that give you a different perspective? Now, I'm not saying that money would solve all of your problems or that money is the answer to get you through trials, because sometimes there's just no amount of money that will help you through those times. But at the same time, that might change our perspective a little bit. At the very least, we might be saying, well, if I have $100 million, I can take a really nice vacation and be away for a really long time. And if nothing else, it gives you a chance and opportunity to think through your trials or your problems. It gives you the opportunity to be away. After spending an extended amount of time in America, A German theologian, which Dave was trying to help me with the pronunciation of this in between services, but I'm not even going to try because I'll just butcher it. I'm sure my German's a little weak. But he was in America doing this tour and spending this extended amount of time. And he said this: the greatest defect among American Christians is that they have an inadequate view of suffering. The greatest defect of American Christians is that they have an inadequate view of suffering. Friends, you haven't inherited $100 million. But if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you've inherited something far greater. And so as Peter comes and he says, "Praise the Lord, praise God," he begins to talk about this living hope. This living hope that we might have through Jesus that is reserved for us in heaven for all of eternity. And it's a remarkable statement to make. But maybe you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, Tim. Like, okay, that sounds great and everything. I mean, I like the sound of that. But you don't understand. That seems like a really trite answer. That seems like a very superficial answer to my complex trials and problems that are going on in my life. I mean, the trials that I have, the struggles that I'm going through are things like I'm being treated unfairly at work. Maybe even I lost my job because of my Christian witness or testimony. Maybe it's I can't find work and I'm struggling financially. Or I have a spouse who isn't a Christian, and because of that, it makes my life miserable daily. Or I have a good friend who turned against me without cause or reason. And now, would you believe what they're doing? They're slandering me behind my back, Tim. Or maybe you would say, since I began to follow Christ, all my problems have just multiplied, and I'm overwhelmed by the amount of problems and trials that I'm now facing in my life. Or maybe even, Tim, you don't understand, I'm facing death itself. The sickness that I have or the struggle that I have has caused me to face death and to stare it straight in the face. Or maybe a loved one that I know is on the brink of death. If any of those categories fits you, or has fitted you in the past, then this letter is written for you. The list I just read to you is a description of who Peter is writing this letter to. If ever there was a people that needed hope, it were people that were in this situation, in these situations, these categories. These were their trials. These were their struggles. This is all by way of introduction, just as we're getting into 1 Peter. And so hopefully you've got your DVR set so you won't miss the first part of the game. But anytime a pastor's beginning a new study on a new book, just brace yourself, Lane. You're going to have to put your seatbelt on. We might go a little bit long. Lane's always getting on my case after we go long, like, hey, you got to keep it tight, Tim. So that's what good little sisters do, I guess. But this is all by way of introduction, but I want you to see just this outline of 1 Peter, basically, that these themes are there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, Peter talks about Christian slaves who are being treated unfairly by their masters, even though they had done no wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Christian wives were being mistreated by their unbelieving husbands. And so Peter addresses that. Then this next one is addressed all throughout this letter, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Peter 3, 16 to 17, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, 1 Peter 4, 13 to 14, and 1 Peter 4 through 16 all talk about many believers who lost former friends who began to slander them because of their choice to follow Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, and 1 Peter 4, 12, we see that there were even those who were being threatened and facing death itself. Now, before we dive into this letter, I want to make sure that I give you some background because it really helps to set the scene as we dive into this book, this reason that Peter's talking about, the living hope that we might have. This book was written by the Apostle Peter, as I've already referenced. Now, he says that very plainly in verse 1 of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1. And this was never questioned by the early church, although some have come along later and have tried to suggest that, no, this isn't Peter that actually wrote this. This was just somebody else that used Peter's name. Or they come up with all of these things that, in my opinion, are pretty much unfounded. But even the questions that they have that are like, okay, I can see why you would have a point, I think there are very good answers to those questions. Now, we don't have time to get into all of those today. Otherwise, you'd miss the game even tonight. But we'll talk about those maybe another time. But all of this to say that this book was written by the Apostle Peter. And Peter is a phenomenal character in Scripture. I wish we had just a week, and we may take a week at the end of this series, just to look at a sketch of Peter's life. Because as we read about Peter in the Gospels, if you're anything like me, you're often reading and saying, that knucklehead. I mean, he was always saying, I don't even think he thought before some of the things came out of his mouth. What was he thinking? And yet, at the same time, Peter is a remarkable man, especially as we get into this letter. And I believe that much of what he writes in this letter are things that he learned from Jesus himself. Peter spent as much time with Jesus as anybody else. And so much of what he writes here is likely just the things that he learned from Jesus, although this is much later in his life than when we read about him in the Gospels. We might take a week if we have time and if it works out this way that at the end of this series to just look at his life and to be challenged by who he was, to look at our own lives compared to his. Now, I also need to tell you that this letter was written around 62 to 63 AD. Now, those of you that are historians or you just like this time period in history, you know that that is a really important date, especially in terms of the Roman Empire. Anybody remember in the Roman Empire who was the emperor during those days, 62, 63 AD in there? Some of you are trying to guess. The Emperor Nero was the Roman emperor during that time. Now, Nero was an incredible character himself, an extraordinary character. But I don't mean that in a positive way. We learned that from other authors, even secular authors of that time period, that Nero was a persecutor of Christians. And it's told that he would even have Christians dipped in pitch, or what we could say is being lighter fluid, and lit on fire to light his garden at night. Then in 64 AD, something very important in Rome's history happened. Rome caught on fire because of the very narrow streets and the way the city was set up, and because of the fact that Nero was pretty slow in responding to the fire. It damaged much of the city. Just like we are experiencing right now with seeing all of these huge fires that are up in our own mountains and up and down the state of California. You know the devastating impact that losing your home or losing property can have because of a fire. And because of that, Nero began to face many questions about, hey, how did this fire begin? And questions like, hey, why didn't you respond to this? And he began to feel the pressure of the people. Most scholars, Bible scholars, attribute this fire to Nero himself, that he wanted to rebuild Rome. And so this was his plan to rebuild Rome. And that's why he was slow at responding. But because of these pressures that he faced, he needed this plan because his plan was backfiring on him and there was this growing unrest of the people. And so he needed to blame it on somebody. And who did he point his finger at? But that growing group of religious people in Rome known as the Christians. I tell you all of that because this is the backdrop against which Peter is writing this letter. Talk about trials and tough circumstances to be persecuted for their faith. And that that fire in Roman 64 was just a culmination of many events that had led up to that time. It wasn't a great time in history to be a believer of Christ in the sense of facing persecutions and trials. And so as Peter writes, praise God. He's not just saying that to people that have had an easy life, that aren't going through struggles or circumstances. In fact, this letter is written to Jewish exiles or Jewish aliens, we could say, that are living in what we know as modern-day northern Turkey. We'll return to this group of people, who these people were that he was writing to in just a second. But I just want you to have that backdrop as we begin to dive into this letter. Hopefully you've had a chance to find 1 Peter now in your Bible, but let's turn our attention to the first 12 verses, and we'll look at just those first 12 this morning. If you have your Bible, follow along with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result and praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's bow in prayer as we dive in this morning. Lord, we thank you for the precious gift of Scripture. Lord, our desire this morning is to come to these words and to see the living hope at which we have in you. Lord, our desire isn't just to come to receive a spiritual pep talk this morning, but it's to come to know your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it's living and active, that it has the ability to separate the joint from the marrow, that it has the ability to shape and mold our lives, to be who you've called us to be. Lord, through this passage, would we get to know your heart better than we do now? Would we understand the promises that we have in you? And would that cause us to live our lives in a way that honors your name? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that was a long introduction this morning, but I do want you to see as we begin to go along. It helps if I turn this on, probably, Robert, right? All right, the first couple of things that I want to see, maybe. There it goes. Is the introduction and greeting to this letter. Now, we spent some time talking about just the backdrop, but in these first couple of verses, Peter gives us a lot of information. He says much in just a couple of verses. Just by way of same thing, introduction here, we see again that Peter is the one that's writing this letter, and he likely writes it from Rome. Even though later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he refers to it as Babylon, that was just code talk. So that if the person that was delivering this letter was found out by the Romans, they wouldn't face more persecution for himself. But Peter likely is in Rome. And who does he write this letter to? Well, I already set that up for you, but let's turn our attention back now to that. Peter writes this to who he calls the exiles. And there are two ideas that come along with this word exile. The first one is that of a foreigner. Now, I don't know how many of you have had the experience to go to a different country and to experience being a foreigner, but it's a different feeling, especially if you don't look like the people group of the place that you're going to, and you really stick out. And here is Peter's writing to these exiles. I believe he's referring to them in a very general sense. I mean, they are specific exiles, being that they don't live in Rome itself. They're living in modern day, what we would call northern Turkey. But I believe it's very general in terms of he means that for believers, this earth is not their home. I mean, they would have understood what it was to be an exile because that's who they were. But he's also reminding them that no, even this earth, no matter where you live, as believers, we're called to be foreigners in this land. The second idea that comes along with this idea of being in exile is that their living situation is temporary. In other words, they're temporary foreign residents. And there's a point in there for all of us as believers. And the point is that as Christians, our way of life, our conduct, our behavior should stand out like foreigners in a distant land. Christians should stand out as godly people in an ungodly, corrupt world. We're not settlers here on the earth, but pilgrims looking forward to our real home, our eternal home in heaven. Now, maybe you're looking at these regions that Peter lists here. And like I said, they're found in what we would know as modern-day northern Turkey. But the question might be, well, how did these believers get there? How did this scattering of God's people arrive in those places? The short answer, we don't know. There's a couple of possibilities. One of them being that a believer that was converted during Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as we read about there, could have come from that area and then gone back home and resided in that area and started all of these other churches and had believers come about through them. Another possibility is by Peter's missionary journeys himself, that some of these regions could have come to know Christ through his work as a missionary in that area. And they just help spread it. Another option would be that during some of Paul's missionary expeditions, that a convert of Paul came to know about Christ and then went to that area. I mean, we do know that Paul writes in Acts chapter 16 about a couple of these areas, but he says that the Holy Spirit forbid him to go into Asia and Bithynia. Where's one of these regions that's listed? Bithynia. And so we don't know exactly how these scattered people of God arrived there, but they're there, and that's who this letter is written to. Now, this letter closely resembles another letter in Scripture. Anybody know what that letter is? It's the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was in that same general part of the world, and Ephesians shows more than 100 parallels in teaching and wording to 1 Peter. Now, as Peter references this specific exile, he uses this term there. In the ESV, as I read it this morning, it's the dispersion. But do you notice how the D there is capitalized? Some of your translations might say the scattering. He's referring to this very specific group of people. The dispersion, or the scattering, or the scattered, is the Greek diaspora, used to refer to the scattering of Jews outside of Palestine. We see that same wording used in John chapter 7, verse 35, and also in James chapter 1, verse 1. They're the scattered people of God. And that's who Peter writes this letter to. And Peter goes on to tell us who these scattered people are. How does he describe them? He says they are the ones that God foreknew. Foreknowledge is just a compound word. It's two words put together. It means to know before. Now, I know foreknowledge is sometimes a buzzword in our culture because it brings about specific theologies. It brings about specific ideas. But this morning, I want us to be careful to see Peter's emphasis here and not our own Calvinist or Arminius position, but simply to see what Peter says here about God's foreknowledge. Basically, what he says is it's not that we have chosen God, but that he has chosen us. This is to know us as a shepherd knows his sheep. We're given that imagery in John chapter 10, verse 27 specifically, as Jesus uses that illustration to describe how the Father knows us. Foreknowledge deals with the whom, not the what. What this means is that these believers, and we could say all believers, are not an afterthought of God. God knew them before the foundation of the earth, is what Peter's saying here. Now notice here also as Peter begins this letter, he begins with the rich theological foundation and the emphasis on the Trinity. Don't you see all three parts of the Trinity right there in verse 2? What does he say about each of those parts of the Trinity? First of all, he says just what we talked about, that God the Father foreknew us or foreknew believers. Then he goes on to say the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, which means sets us apart. Again, we've talked about it in past weeks about that sanctifying work, how it's both positionally who we are, that we are perfect as far as God is concerned because of what Christ has done, but there's also a progressive aspect to it, meaning that that's continuing to happen in our life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And then what does Peter say? And the Son purchases us with the sprinkling of his blood. I can tell just doing a quick scan of the room. As I said, the sprinkling of his blood, there weren't too many light bulbs probably going on. But for the Jew that would have heard this, those scattered people of God, immediately pictures would have started to come to their mind about that, what that meant to have the sprinkling of his blood. Because in the Old Testament, there's three occasions when the sprinkling of blood is mentioned. The first one is when it talks about the cleansing of lepers, that was a part of the process. But the second occasion was the setting apart of the priest for the service of God. And the third one, the obedience of the covenant keeper. Some of you might remember back in Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, where Moses is making a new covenant with God. It's after the people had built this or created this golden calf, this golden idol, and Moses is renewing that covenant. And in there, it talks about how in obedience to being these covenant keepers, he began to sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the believer is cleansed from sin. The believer is also set apart for his service and called to obedience to him. The Bible is clear, and so is Peter in just these first few verses, that saving faith is an obedient faith. Think about that for a second. That saving faith is an obedient faith. Now, obedience there in chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 1, kind of stands out on its own. But obedience is our part. Sprinkling is Christ's part. The sprinkling of blood is what Christ does. We're called to obedience. Now, by the way, this sprinkling of the blood, the way that it's phrased there, there's this present tense aspect to it. That it didn't just happen once and it's all done, and because of that, those that come after missed out. No, the way it's phrased there means that Jesus is continuing to do that work. Continuing the sprinkling of his blood so that we might have a living hope. And then the last part of verse 2 tells us what the result should be when the Trinity is working on our behalf. Mainly that grace and peace should be multiplied in us. Now, grace is a very important word to Peter. We're going to see it all throughout this letter. He mentions it so many times in this letter, and we'll be careful to kind of observe that. We're going to get back to this idea here in just a little bit later about this idea of grace. But what I want us to see here is that peace is the inner result of experiencing God's grace in our lives. With that said, Peter then begins to transition, and he talks about this living hope. And I want us to see this again, verse 3, very clearly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, he uses similar language that John does when John's interacting with Nicodemus, talking about being born again. But here's the idea as he begins to talk about this idea of a living hope, that people going through trials need hope. The reason I was so careful to paint the backdrop for you this morning to understand what's happening in the culture as Peter's writing this letter is so that you would understand that these are people that are experiencing and going through great trials in their life. And that's why he references those different trials all throughout this letter. But I think he understands that people going through trials need hope. These scattered people of God needed hope. And what's Peter's instruction? For them to keep their eyes and to keep their hope fixed on eternity because of what Christ has done. See, the unsaved person is without hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that much. Just right there, that the unbeliever has no hope. At best, maybe what the unbeliever has, maybe this picture will help you understand it, but is a fleeting hope. It's like fresh cut flowers. They're pretty for a while, but what happens? They wither and they die. The unbeliever has no hope. If they do, it's that fleeting hope that maybe is there for a little bit, but then fades and dies. But biblical hope is not like worldly hope, and that's what Peter is addressing here. That the believer has a living hope. A believer's hope is like an evergreen tree. Why? Because he has a living Savior. Where unbiblical hope is uncertain, biblical hope is certain, though not yet realized, because it's backed by a living Savior who cannot lie. We can be certain of the hope that we have as believers. Christians may not know how their life will turn out, but we can be sure of the glory that awaits us in heaven if we have been born again, if we've placed our trust in Christ. To understand that is to understand biblical hope. In other words, translation, this is just Tim's translation, even in the midst of trials, in the midst of hard circumstances in life, praise God. Why? Because we win. That's what he's saying. We have this living hope, and that living hope comes with a guarantee because it's backed by a living Savior. That leads us to the next thing that I want us to see, a lasting hope. Verses 4 and 5 address that. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 4 begins by making it clear that we do not work for our hope. We can't earn this living hope that he's talking about. It's not something that if we try hard enough that we'll ever be able to obtain or receive. How does he describe it? As an inheritance. In other words, it's a spiritual birthright. It's ours when we place our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And this inheritance that he's talking about is so vast, and it's so great, and it's so marvelous that Peter can't even really describe it there. All he can really do is tell us what it is not. And you see that he begins to go into this whole list of different things about what it's not. He says it's imperishable. In other words, it's not going to fade away. We'll dive into this more in just a second. But he basically gives us this list telling us what it is not. The first one is just that I said. It's imperishable. By imperishable, Peter means that our salvation is free from decay. Maybe the easiest way for us to understand this inheritance, even though it's a spiritual inheritance that he's talking about, is to put it in terms of an earthly inheritance. An earthly inheritance is subject to death, meaning that if we die before we get to spend it, oh well, it's no good to us, right? That we can die before we ever begin to experience it or use it. It's imperishable. It's not subject to death and just decay. He goes on to say it's undefiled, which means that it's free from moral impurity or uncleanliness of any kind. Now, again, maybe the best way to understand this idea of undefiled is to put it in terms of a human inheritance. Now, maybe some of you have been a part of that in a family. But often what happens in the midst of a family is inheritances are beginning to be talked about, is that there's quarreling and bickering that happens. Hey, why did they get that? I wanted that. I was supposed to get that. They got more than I did. And there's all of this quarreling and bickering that it becomes defiled because of these quarrels and bickering. But not so with our heavenly inheritance, is what Peter's telling us. What he's saying is, I can't take anything from your inheritance, and you can't take anything from mine. God has plenty for all of us. And that leads us to the next thing that Peter lists. It says that our inheritance does not fade away. Earthly inheritances get used up as time goes on. But God's riches are inexhaustible. Throughout eternity, we will never get to the bottom of all that he has provided through Christ. Think about that for a second. That for all of eternity, we'll never begin to even scratch the depths of the inheritance that he's provided for those that have a relationship with Christ. That's why it's a lasting hope. That's what he's talking about here. Peter goes on to describe it even further when he says it's kept in heaven for you in verse 4. That means it's reserved for you. That before the foundation of the earth, God put in a reservation for you. Your inheritance has your name on it and is waiting for you if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. And it gets even better still, because Peter goes on to continue to describe about it, and he says this. He says that it's kept and guarded. And who's it kept and guarded by? Not just some random person. It's guarded by God himself. Kept and guarded are military terms, indicating the guarding done by soldiers. And notice there again, the present tense says that they are being guarded. It emphasizes the continual protection that is happening. What that means is we're continually being guarded by God's power. Thus, we can especially be sure that we have a lasting hope. This lasting hope is a great promise for the believer. It reminds us that no matter how bad things get in life, no matter the trials or circumstances or suffering that we go through, even if that includes persecution to the point of death, that we will prevail in the end. There's this lasting hope that Peter's emphasizing for these people that might have this very real possibility of facing persecution because of their faith. We'll go through these last couple very quickly. The next thing that I want us to see is speaking about how bad things might get. Peter brings that into focus in verses 6 and 7 when he says this. He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's talking about a tested faith here. For too many Christians, salvation is nice, but not necessary. At least that's their view. And as I say Christians, I'm saying that in parentheses, Christians, meaning so-called Christians. In other words, we want all of the benefits of following Jesus, but we don't really like to talk about the cost and counting the cost of following him. I mean, tell me about the blessings that I have. Tell me about this inheritance. I want to know more about that. But this persecution, this testing of our faith, whoa. I didn't know that was a part of the gig. I think that's the way it is for many in our culture today, is they want all of the benefits of following Jesus. But we haven't been real good about telling them about the cost of following him. It doesn't mean just because you place your faith in Jesus Christ that life is going to go completely smooth from that point on, that your life will be without issues. No, there still will be trials. Your faith will and should be tested. I like the way that Pastor Stephen Cole put it. He said this, "One of our problems today is that we're trying to save people who have no concept of how terrible it is to be lost." In this life, trials and persecution and hardships for the sake of Jesus are a part of following him. We are wise to count these. So you might be saying, okay, well, if those are going to happen, when the believer's faced with those trials, how should we respond? Peter answers that question in verse 6. What does he say? He tells the believer to rejoice. Whoa. How can you rejoice in trials? Not because our trials are easy, but because this sure hope brings us great joy. Joy that can be known even in the midst of struggles and trials in this life. Why can we have this joy? Because we have this living hope. When you face these, if necessary, I like the way that Peter phrases that there, if necessary trials in your life, how have you responded? Maybe you've even asked, what's the purpose of these if necessary trials? And Peter essentially tells us that the Savior takes all who he loves through trials. Why? To refine their faith, is what verse 7 tells us. Our faith is purified like gold through these trials and circumstances. See, genuine faith will grow stronger through these trials, not weaker. Even further, we know our faith is genuine through these trials. It's easy to claim to have faith when there are no trials or problems going on in our life. But trials prove the genuineness of our faith. When we're going through those hardships in life, we say, you know what? I'm going to continue to trust in the promises of God. And those words that Peter uses, "now for a little while," remind us that our trials are temporary. But salvation is eternal. Now you might be looking and saying, whoa, Tim. Our trials are temporary. Yeah, but you don't know about my trial. And from the day that I lost my spouse, it's been years that my trial has been a living nightmare. Or the sickness that I've had for most of my life, a little while has been years upon years upon years. And Peter's response to that is, yes, it's not to discredit that, but it's to view it in terms or in light of eternity. That our trials now are temporary compared to all of eternity. And sadly, because we haven't done a real good job about telling people about counting the cost of following Jesus, is they get to those moments in their life where trials happen, where they're struggling and they're going through hardships. And they look and they say, whoa. I wanted the benefits, but I didn't know this was part of the deal. I think sadly in those moments, they haven't counted the cost. So they get to those times and they say, forget it. I'm not willing to endure that. But when you look at these as a little while, meaning our life as just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes, gives us a new perspective. So if you're in the middle of a trial that's testing your faith, remember, it's temporary. I don't say that lightly. I just mean in comparison to eternity. During those trials are worth it if it means salvation and glory forever. The next thing we see is a completed faith. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, we must understand that faith is not an automatic or natural response for us as people. Faith is actively choosing to put our trust in God in spite of my circumstances. Faith is putting my weight firmly on the promises of God. In times of trial, it may seem like, God, are you even there? Why are you allowing this to happen? What faith means, a tested faith, a completed faith, say, no, I'm going to continue to put my weight on the promises of what God's word has said. It's in those times to be reminded that, Lord, you've said that you would never leave me nor forsake me. This love for Jesus is the central motivation for the Christian life. Help us endure those trials in our life. Then in verse 9, Peter emphasizes the future sense of our salvation. We've talked about that before quite a bit, but in the New Testament, there's these three tenses of our salvation. In John chapter 3 and Titus chapter 3, we see ideas about past tense, that we have been saved. Then in places like 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, we see ideas that we are being saved. And then places like this in 1 Peter 1, 9 and Romans chapter 5 and Romans 13, we see that I will be saved. That's what Peter's talking about here, a completed faith that we will be saved. And the outcome of completed faith, he tells us, is the salvation of soul. This again is the great promise for the believer. And finally, we arrive at this, a foretold faith. The Spirit has been foretelling this gospel throughout time, past and present. And Peter's saying, the salvation you have received is the very thing that these great men of God in the Old Testament spent their lives looking for. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't saved because they didn't know about Jesus. But what it does mean is that they couldn't understand it like we can. It says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that you have now, or the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They couldn't know all there was to know about Jesus. But many have explained it this way. Picture the prophets of old standing on a mountain. As they're standing on a mountain, they can see two peaks off in the distance. That first peak that they can see is the life of Jesus. They know that their prophesied Messiah will come at some point. The second peak that they can see even behind that is eternal glory. And they know that after Jesus comes, there will be this eternal glory that's going to happen. But they didn't have the benefit that we do. The benefit that we do, or that we have, is that we can see the valley in between those two mountains. That valley of grace that we understand about Jesus and about the fact that he is our living hope, and that believing in him will allow us to get to that eternal glory. See, our salvation is rooted in prophecies made hundreds of years before Christ, which should strengthen our faith and belief in who Christ is. The fact that long before Jesus even showed up on the scene, that these men were hearing from the Lord and writing these prophecies down should strengthen our faith. Two applications I think that leaves for us. One, read the Old Testament. Why? It will strengthen your faith. If you're one of those people that looks and says, I didn't even get the Old Testament. What's that all about? There's a richness in understanding the Old Testament, and it will strengthen our faith. The second thing is apply yourself diligently to understand even the tough parts of the Bible. Don't give up when you reach those passages where you look and you say, I don't get that. I don't understand that. What is that all about? Apply yourself. Find out what it means. Verse 11 goes on to tell us that the pattern that happened to Christ will be the same pattern that will happen to us. First, there will be suffering or trials. But then comes glory. Cling to that hope. And then verse 12 tells us that our living hope of foretold faith is so wonderful that even the angels desire to look into these things. That word look implies intense interest. There's something about the majesty of God's being that he is even teaching the angels through our salvation. Remarkable. By way of closing, I want to come back to this idea of grace. Grace is an important word to Peter, and like I said, it's mentioned all throughout this book. But you can't understand or appreciate God's grace until you understand how unworthy you are to receive anything other than God's judgment. If you've yet to place your trust in Jesus Christ, your hope is perishable, and it's fleeting at best. However, if we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we can rest assured, even in the most difficult trials and circumstances of life, that we have a living hope. Do you know this living hope? If you don't know that living hope, I would love to have a conversation when we break from our service here in just a minute. I would love to tell you more about what this living hope is all about that's found in Christ Jesus. If you do have a living hope, the tough part begins when we break from here, because there's a world out there that is defiled and corrupt that needs to know about the living hope that you and I have in Christ Jesus. I like the way that Francis Chan put it. He said, when I go and ask my daughter to clean her room, the response I get back is that I expect her to clean her room. Now, if she comes back to me and she says, hey, Dad, I was thinking about what you said, and I really studied it well. I really was thinking about it, and so I thought about cleaning my room. So that wouldn't exactly be the response that I was looking for. He goes on to say, no, if she said, hey, Dad, I thought about what you said, and so because of that, I got a study group together. We all got together, and we talked about what it would look like to clean my room. That wouldn't be the response I'm looking for. If she came and she said, hey, Dad, I even memorized clean your room, and I memorized it in Greek even, that wouldn't be the response that I'm looking for. When I say clean your room, I expect her to clean her room. And so I say that the hard part is when we break from here. If you know that living hope, Peter goes on to describe that we are a royal priesthood, that the job of the believer is to share this about this living hope with a desperate and dark world. Will you do that? Will you share about the living hope that you have with people that so desperately need it? Go and clean your room. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Lord, I pray that we would understand who you've called us to be, that we would understand the promises that you've given to us. And that, Lord, that wouldn't just cause us to gather in a room like this morning to talk about everything that it means. But, Lord, our desire is to put action to it. Lord, for some, maybe their action that they need to put to it is to find out more about this living hope. They've yet to place their trust in your Son as their living hope. And because of that, they're left without hope in their life. But I pray that they would come this morning to have a conversation about what a living hope looks like. Lord, for those that do believe in your Son and have placed their trust in you as their living hope, Father, I pray that you would help them go out and put actions to those words. That we would see the work of the ministry of spreading the gospel, spreading the good news as the job of every believer. Not just the pastor or the elder, but to the sphere of influence that you've given to us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and receive this benediction as we close. Peter writes these words at the end of this letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says this, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord be with you as you go. Hope your team wins today. Go out and clean your room.